We're in a new book tonight, 1 Kings. It's always exciting to dig into a new book and enjoy what the Lord has for us. All right, let's pray for our night. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your tremendous faithfulness. And Lord, we are just excited about coming into what we know as a new book, Lord, the book of 1 Kings. And would you just let us see all the lessons you have for us tonight, Lord, and speak to us at whatever place we need you to speak to. And we just, we're excited because you're an almighty God, you're a supernatural God, and you always have things to teach us or maybe just be reminded of tonight. But we just invite that work of your Spirit. So thankful that you're very, very faithful and diligent in the process of conforming us into the image of Jesus. And so we thank you for that work, whether it's comfortable or not. And we invite you to do that work, Lord, and we thank you for it. So bless this evening. And Lord, we pray your blessing on this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of an introduction to this book. It's, of course, a great book. It's interesting that it was originally not two books, 1st and 2nd Kings. It was one book in the Hebrew Bible, but it was, broken up. Really, when it was first broken up, as far as we can tell, was when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament. And for those of you who don't know the terminology, but the Septuagint is the name of that they'd given to the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and mainly because there were 70 scholars that worked on it. And so they named it that Septuagint. The word has the meaning of 70 in it. And when they did that, ironically, they broke this into two books. And before that, they even really looked at the Jewish people almost as though Samuel and Kings were one book. And they actually, when they broke it, named Samuel 1st and 2nd Kingdoms and 1st and 2nd Kings 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. They looked at it all as one book, Samuel and Kings. So it's this great history of the history of the nation of Israel and of all their kings. You think about Samuel, of course, the last prophet, moving into King Saul and then to King David. And then, of course, we're going to see David is coming right near the end of his life here. He's going to actually pass away right in early in chapter 2 here, 1 Kings, and then move on into Solomon. And then, of course, the divided kingdoms after that. So that's what's happening. This book covers really 1st and 2nd Kings as a whole, covers about a little over 400-year period from the time here. If you look in history books, you'll see that Solomon assumed the throne about 970, 971 B.C. So David actually ruled from before 1010 to about 970. So we're about 1,000 years before the arrival of Jesus on the scene here in this book. And so it goes again from David really to the last king. The last king mentioned is Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And by the time we're done, the northern kingdom will already have gone into captivity through the destruction of Assyria, and then the southern kingdom through the destruction of Babylon. And so due to their idolatry and all of these things, they're going to be in a bad spot. So we don't know who the author is. There's some speculation due to some of the timing given in it, and some believe that there's some speculation Ezra or Ezekiel or Jeremiah are some of the more commonly known or guessed at authors, but we can't be certain at all. We really don't know who wrote this book. It is a record of the history of Israel. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. The books of 1 and 2 Kings were written to record history, but more importantly, to teach the lessons of history. So as we're studying it, we are going to learn about kings and what they did and decisions they made, but we want to learn the many lessons of the mistakes they made and the good things they made. What's really sad is if you ever looked at a list, you can go online and find lots of lists of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Not a single king in Israel was ever once described as a good king. That's tragic. Not a one in the eyes of the Lord. Not one. Many, many kings, all wicked. All, if you summarize their life, God said he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was only the southern kingdom of Judah that had about 8 kings that were good, but even the majority of them were wicked. And so just tragic, really, to read this in that way. But we want to learn these lessons. The Bible Knowledge Commentary also said the author's chief historical concern was to preserve a record of the kings of both Israel and Judah. The emphasis in this record is on the royal action and also on the actions of selected prophets that bear on the period in which they ministered. More importantly, the author sought to evaluate the monarchy by the standard of the Mosaic law. Besides tracing the decline of the northern and southern kingdoms, he pointed out the reasons for the decline in general and the fate of each king in particular. So as we begin this book tonight, let me make one other distinction. This book is also different from 1st and 2nd Chronicles, not heavily different. You could almost say that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, coming after Kings, is almost in a way a summary of all of Samuel and Kings, because 1st and 2nd Chronicles really begin with the Chronicles leading up to David, even covers some of the time of Saul, and then the death of David, and then goes into, in the 2nd Chronicles, all of the kings. Although Chronicles is a little different in that it mainly emphasizes the kings of Judah. It mentions the kings of the north of Israel, but it mainly focuses on the kings of Judah, which was the only one that had the good kings. So, in terms of focus, this book teaches us several lessons of sovereignty of God, that he has complete control over the kings. He can knock them down. He can exalt them. He can discipline them. He can do whatever he wants to. That will become very, very clear. We'll also see the cost of disobedience greatly in the book. And it's sad. And we know in our own personal lives, the cost of disobedience to the Lord can be severe. And then we'll learn, of course, many lessons on how to conduct ourselves. So, again, we're beginning around 971, 970 B.C. here as we begin to pick up the book. And it's interesting, the beginning of this book is actually kind of odd, really, when you read the first verse. Look at how this whole book starts. Now, David was old, advanced in years. So God does not worry about political correctness. If you're old, he'll call you old. Now, you may not like to hear this, but he's 69 or 70 years old at this point. So I didn't say it. If you're old, God said it. I didn't say it. So there you go. So that's old by standard back then. You think about how much modern medicine and antibiotics and all these things have extended lives. And, of course, I don't know what it is now. It's early 80s, I think, for women and men, somewhere around the high 70s, maybe even up to 80. But to be 70 back then was a big deal. So he's described as old and advanced in years. So now, don't be upset about that. I was just talking to somebody the other day, and do you get upset when you have a birthday each year? He's like, oh, I'm getting older, and I never do. I am excited. I am a year closer to being with the Lord. I don't want to be in this world any longer. Thank you very much. So I look at young people, and I feel sorry for them. You have to put up with this junky place for a lot more time than I have. In fact, I'm jealous of you old people. That's old people here. You're going to beat me there by probably 15 or 20 years. So anyway, it's good to be old in the Lord, other than the horrible physical ailments it just makes us enjoy the thought of that new body even more every day when you wake up. And, oh, Lord, I can't wait for that body. It's going to be sweet. So anyway, let me remind you, 2 Samuel 5 says David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So he's near the end. He's 69 or 70, right in that range. And but notice what we're told about him. They put covers on him, but he couldn't get warm. Couldn't get warm. So they're going to do something pretty interesting here. Like, okay. Now, it's interesting when you just think you just throw covers on a guy, he'd get warm. But you can get to a point where your body, we know, right, when you were younger, the heat you naturally generated, pretty natural thing when you're young and energy and all that. Now you get older, he can't even get warm with blankets on himself, and there's no electricity. I don't know about you, I've seen some of these old Victorian movies, right, and they actually put these pans and put like embers in it, put it in a bed. That seems insanely risky. You have a fire in your bed. It just doesn't look safe to me. But I wouldn't do it. But anyway, David's in this place. He can't get himself warm. Even the covers are not going to help him. So what did they do? Therefore, a servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king. She's going to become really a nurse to him, in a very interesting and, we'd say, intimate way. It's going to be clear here he's not going to be involved with her in any sexual way. She's really going to become a nurse to him. But it's just really weird to read. That let her stand before the king and let her care for him. Let her lie in your bosom that our Lord the king may be warm. So there you go. So it's an ancient heating blanket, if you will. It's kind of weird. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite. And they brought her to the king. So they went and looked for a woman who would conduct herself appropriately. And, of course, David had to conduct himself appropriately. And he's not going to be intimate with her in any way. But somehow she's going to lay next to him and keep him warm and be his nurse. So they looked for her that was young. Obviously, it would have been a virgin. They would have expected her to stand before the king and serve him and care for him. And so that's what they're going to find. And so it's interesting to me to ask, why didn't they ask one of his wives? So if you wouldn't mind, Phil, put up the you know, this is one of David's, of course, main problems in life is that he had too many wives. But yeah, that's the problem. That's one of the problems. Which one? So, you know, when you disobey the Lord, you invite all kinds of horrible problems. Which one? Now they're going to get upset at which one. And the problem is, I think they're all about as old as he is. Are they generating any heat? So, and that's not even getting into, are they having the heat flashes that women have and all that stuff? And I still don't know if that's only you feeling that, or men would know that if you had a heat. So anyway, I'm married to a woman, so I know these things. Anyway, it's just really interesting. So this is really tragic. This is one of the areas where David really struggled, is he should never have done this, had all these wives, but it would have created some problems. And anyway, some people do believe that one of the reasons he didn't go this route is because he might have been a little embarrassed at his severely deteriorating health. When you can't even, you're the king and you're, I don't know, maybe he's embarrassed. He's a pretty humble man, but anyway, we don't know, but he didn't go that route. And so the young woman was very lovely. She cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And we know what that means, did not know her. We're talking a sexual way. So that did not happen. She remained pure in all of this. So she was brought to him, and all of this went down. By the way, her name is interesting. Her name means my father is a wanderer. It makes you wonder, did her mother name her? And maybe the guy was a nomad and a wanderer, and he didn't mind saying that he was a wanderer. So anyway, that's the scene. That's what we're dealing with here. It's a very interesting scene. That's all. We're just told about this scene. That's how the chapter begins. And she really did go in there and serve him. So now we move on to really the more meatier part of this first chapter, which is the problem of a young man wanting to exalt himself. This is the great lesson. Verse 5 is really the heart of the great lesson of 1 Kings chapter 1. And there are other lessons, certainly, but this is the biggie, and we don't want to miss this. It's a great danger to try to elevate yourself or exalt yourself in anything in life if the Lord's not in it. It's a dangerous thing. I would say exalting yourself in anything is a dangerous thing, because God doesn't call us to do that. He will do the elevating. He'll do the exalting. We'll look at a few scriptures. But notice verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And that's a very interesting thing how we start by looking at this man. Let me remind you by reading the list of the sons that David had through some of these wives. 2 Samuel chapter 3 told us this. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. And I'm going to talk about these briefly as we go through. Amnon was the oldest. But we remember Amnon, right? He raped his half-sister, Tamar. And Absalom, who was the full sister of Tamar, was so mad at Amnon that he was patient. He waited 2 years and had his servants kill him. So he's gone. He's been off the scene for many years now. He's gone. So he would be the oldest. He would have been the one to typically assume the throne. He's dead. Then it says after him, first it was Amnon by Ahinoam. His second was Chileab. Now, Chileab is only mentioned literally 2 times in the entire Bible. Nothing's mentioned about him. And so most people assume, and most commentators, something happened to him younger and he died, because there's just no information whatsoever about him or his life. The only other reference to him is in 1 Chronicles 3, and he's given another name. So he had like this two names, a pseudonym thing. 1 Chronicles 3, now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon, and the second Daniel. So Daniel is another name for Chileab. If you do a search for that name in the Hebrew, the next occurrence of Daniel or Chileab doesn't occur until at least the book of Ezra. So we're talking, this is the only mention of him anywhere in the Bible is in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles 3. So we believe he has died and he's off the scene. After we move beyond him, the third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai. And we know what happened to Absalom. He rebelled on David. And of course, full-fledged rebellion, full-fledged treason against his father. And Joab killed him. So all three of the first three brothers seem to be gone. And in some way, this actually makes sense. Adonijah would think he'd be the next one because he's the fourth son. He is now the oldest son who should be heir to the throne, typically speaking, if the Lord didn't speak into the situation. So it says the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and then the fifth was Shephatiah, and then others. So he is the next one that comes on the scene. And so very interesting. His name, Adonijah, means my Lord is Jehovah. He doesn't act like it. But that's the name that was given to him. And so now we get into the real problem. Do you notice those words, I will be king? Where's God in this? Where's his father David in this? Who's behind this? And we're going to find out this is all him. This is all him. It's all himself trying to exalt himself. Let me read a couple of different verses that will really bring this home. First one, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We're not seeing this mind in this man. I will be king. I'm going to get there. I'm going to have the power, the throne, the whatever. So he's exalting himself. In Psalm 75, we read, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down and exalts another. So God's the one supposed to be doing all of the exalting. And he's trying to do it for himself. Do you remember when Jesus was talking about the parable where the people come in and sit at the most, you know, the highest seat in a banquet and those things versus the low seat? Well, he warned them there. He said, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus didn't say may be humbled. He said he will be humbled. And we need to know that. Now, here's the greatest and saddest example of the I will is Satan. Because in Isaiah 14, here's what we read of Satan. And I want you to key on those words, right? I will, right? In verse 5, I will be king. I will. And let me read Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, here it is, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That was Satan. It's pride that was the ultimate reason for the fall of Satan. It was pride. I tend to believe, of course, that Satan didn't sin ever before Adam was brought on the scene. And of course, who was worshiping God? That he was jealous of the worship that was given, directed at God. And so all of a sudden he makes man on earth and then Satan looks. One of the reasons I believe that is late in the book of Job, it talks about all the sons of God. And that's usually a reference to angels. So it talks about all the sons of God basically praise God at his creation. Talking about the creation of the earth and man on the earth and all of this. And so he said, hey, I see him worshiping God. I want that. And so then he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like the Most High. And he fell and then was cast to the earth. And then, of course, tempted Adam and all of that stuff. But it was pride. And if you think about it, pride is really at the base of every single sin. No matter what happens when we think about sinning, at some level we've said, I know better than God and I can get away with this. And that's pride. Because we don't know better than God. We're not even close to knowing as much as God knows about the dangers of sin. So pride is at the base of everything. It really is. And anyway, then, of course, in James chapter 4 and 1 Peter 5, we're told God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So this man has made a huge mistake. And we need to know, and it's great to be reminded, if I decide to exalt myself, I am forcing God to discipline me. Because he resists the proud. You will force his hand. He loves you. He doesn't want to resist you. He wants to love you. But you will force him to resist you if you exalt yourself. And especially if you exalt yourself into a position that somebody else is supposed to have. Because God says, no, I've got somebody else designated. In this case, it's Solomon supposed to have the throne. It's not him. He's going to be forced for God to discipline him. And so it's a dangerous thing. So here he comes along. I will be king. and he's bought the same lie Satan did. That's really hard to believe Satan did that, being in the very presence of God, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you. Years ago, you see this, there was an old movie with Nicolas Cage where he was an angel in Los Angeles. I can't remember the name of the movie. But it's like, when I first saw it, it makes me angry. I'm like, no, an angel wouldn't. Your first reaction to me is, an angel wouldn't, he's seen God. He wouldn't do that. They did. A third of the angels went with Satan. They did rebel on God. They've seen God. It happened. It really happened. It's pretty amazing. So I'm not saying it's a better excuse, but at least for us humans, we haven't seen God at the level Satan did. And so it's pretty amazing that he was able. So free will is it's a beautiful thing, but it can be a dangerous thing as well. So here we are. I will be king. That's his problem. And so what did he do? He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now he wants the persona. He wants the entourage. He wants to look like he looks like a king. He's got his people all around him. And man, is this, when I look at this, I remember Absalom. This looks exactly like what Absalom did. Right? In fact, if you look at that verse, what he did at the end of verse 5, let me read you what Absalom had already done back when he rebelled, 2 Samuel 15, and this happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Where'd he get the idea from? He'd seen it in his brother, and it didn't turn out good for his brother. Why are you going down this road? It's amazing how we think, oh, they couldn't pull off that sin, but I'm going to. Somehow I'm better, smarter, I can get away with this. No, sin doesn't work that way. It's a danger to everybody. So really sad. So here it is, it's happening all over again. And so what happened after that? Well, we're given a little parenthetical. You might have noticed in the New King James, there's actually literally a parenthesis or a around chapter or verse 6. Because we're reminded, and it's just, I think the Lord inserts it. It's one of the other great weaknesses of David. He was not a good father, and it cost his children. So notice, his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Now, to take a child and never rebuke them is incredibly foolish as a parent. You cannot raise a successful child by not rebuking them. Can't do it. It is not possible. And I think sometimes we buy this lie that I want to be their friend. No, you got to be their parent first. The blessing of being their friend comes later. And I mean, it comes with the whole package, but we have to be a parent first. If we're going to be their friend, they won't respect us. So we have to be the leader. And in fact, we also need to remember as parents, we're modeling the Lord to our children, that there are consequences and discipline comes for disobedience, all these things. Anyway, Proverbs 22 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It's our duty as parents to drive that foolishness out of their heart. They're born with it. They're born with that sin nature, that selfish nature. Isn't it amazing how hard you work to teach your kids to say please and thank you and share? And did you ever have to work 1 minute to teach them to be selfish? It's like a gift. It's like a spiritual gift. But it's not a gift. It's just flesh. It just comes with the flesh. And so that's what we have to work as parents of driving out of the child. Now, Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. We need to be parents that are engaged in helping our children, helping them get through the selfishness of childhood, teaching them the self-denial, teaching them delayed gratification, all of these things. So we're to be a blessing to the children. And here comes David. And look, I really feel sorry for this guy. Lots of people probably wouldn't. He's good looking on top of everything else. He's the prince, if you will, in Israel, the next oldest son to take over the throne. He's very good looking, and his dad never disciplined him. This is a clear remedy for failure in life. I mean, to be good looking puts yourself oftentimes in greater risks of temptations than other people, and then to be the prince, and then to have his dad never discipline him and taught him these issues of self-denial. Just a horrible combination here built up in this son. So we know that David had, it's interesting, it says his mother had borne him after Absalom. I think that just means after Absalom in timing. Because if you remember earlier, I read out of 2 Samuel earlier, and I think it was in chapter 3, they had two different mothers that were named. Some think that he was a full brother, but I don't think so. He was a half brother. But he was, again, time-wise, the fourth son. Anyway, what happened? What does this guy do? He decides, I will be the king. So he starts to build his cabinet, if you will. So he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Remember, Joab's very, very faithful commander to David. And I think fiercely loyal to David. We know that there were times he disobeyed David's wishes. Remember when he killed Absalom? I still think that he did it out of a sense of loyalty to David because it was a danger to have a man that was treasonous. I think he thought the best thing for David is to just kill his son. But anyway, here he is, and I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, if he knew this was treasonous at this point, thinking that since he's the next oldest son, he should have been the one with David's very serious, weak condition, that somebody needs to be named king soon here. And so Joab may have just thought, you're the next oldest son, you're the one. We don't know how much David had communicated at this point to the rest of his leaders that Solomon's the one. And I believe it had been many years before that the Lord had told David that Solomon was to be the next king. He just had not made it all that broadly known. And so, anyway, that's the issue that's going on here. We don't know exactly how much they knew. But many just say they did know. It's just flat-out treason. It may have been. We can't be certain. Who else is with him? Abiathar, the priest. If you remember, usually there's only supposed to be one high priest at the time, but between Zadok, who we'll see later, and Abiathar, we don't know the exact arrangement. There's some guesses over who was really the kind of main high priest at this point. But they split. And this is a little interesting. One goes to side with Adonijah, and one stays with David, as Zadok does. But these guys were very close, because when David originally ran from Absalom, these two came together to David to help him. So this is set. Another little implied lesson here is the danger of pride. It forces people, when you create division, to take sides. It's very sad, isn't it? When you have some kind of a split, you look at church splits. Or just a few years ago, my wife was talking to a woman and had been involved in a church split. And what a tragedy. She says, I feel like I'm having to choose between my mom and dad who just divorced. It's just tragic that we have to go through these. And that's what happened when pride enters a situation and people feel forced to take a side. And man, if only we could just not do that. But anyway, here they are having to side. So Abiathar followed him and helped Adonijah. But notice now the but. Now a list of people that stayed faithful. Of course, everybody in the nation is having to make some kind of decision here as this is building. Of course, this rebellion won't last very long. But Zadok the priest, he's the other one. And Benaiah, remember Benaiah in 2 Samuel 23, we looked last week. He was one of the main top mighty men of David. And it's no surprise to me the mighty men of David are going to remain faithful to David. And it's just that extra camaraderie that happens when you go to war with somebody. And they know what a great leader David is, not just as a leader of the nation, but militarily. And you're going to go with this young guy that doesn't know nothing about nothing and follow him. No, I'm sticking with the guy I know can lead me into battle. I know, even though he's old and dying, but he's the man that they've been through battles with. So we were described to him, he killed two lion-like heroes. We're told he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He must have been pretty hungry. And to kill him, and then he killed this magnificent man, is described as an Egyptian man. So this was quite a man, this Benaiah. Also, Nathan the prophet. Again, he did know clearly that Solomon was to be the next one on the throne, either from the Lord directly or from David. But we're going to find out real quickly he knows who's to be the next. Shimei. I find Shimei to be an interesting name on this list, because we're assuming the only time this Shimei is mentioned around this whole scene, he's the guy that was cursing David when he was originally running from Absalom. And then when he comes back, he's thinking, I'm going to get killed. And he begs David for mercy, and David grants him mercy. Of course, he's going to die when Solomon comes along, because David's going to tell him to take him out. But it's interesting here that at some level he remained faithful, we believe, to this point. The Rei, this guy, this is just very interesting. It tells me how much God cares about individuals and men that are faithful to him, because we know nothing about this man. But God lists him. So he cares about your decision-making, your obedience to him. And the mighty men who belonged to David, who were not with Adonijah. So that's probably the 37 men that were listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So that's what happened. He's built his kind of a little cabinet around him. Many people are not going to be faithful to Adonijah and stay faithful to David. But notice now the steps he begins to take to establish his throne. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted calf by the stone of Zoheleth, which is in En-Rogel. That's a very short distance outside of Jerusalem to this kind of south-southwest. And there was a spring there and some water. And so it's probably not even more than about a half a mile from Jerusalem. And that's where he went. Now, this, don't think of this mainly as a religious ceremony, the sacrifice of the sheep. This is mainly like a, basically a great big barbecue lunch kind of celebration of his elevation to king as he's elevating himself. Now, notice who else he invited to this party, if you will. He also invited all his brothers. Notice that? All, it's an important word, with one great exception. We'll see in a minute. And all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Now, I'm actually not sure if they meant all the men of Judah, specifically, though, the kings of the servants of the men of Judah, or he literally invited the whole tribe. I tend to think he's just speaking of the servants of the king of the men of Judah. But notice who he did not invite: Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Now, the fact that he didn't invite them to me is a little bit of an indictment on Adonijah. Why would he know not to invite them? Specifically, Solomon. Of all the brothers to invite but not invite Solomon, tells me he probably had at least an inkling. If not, he may have just flat out known God had decided that Solomon was the one to take the throne. So, let me read you now so we know for sure David knew who was to be the next king. In 1 Chronicles 22, we read, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying,'" Now remember, when he went to build a house for the Lord, this is many years back. And when he went way back then to build this house, "the Lord said to him, 'You shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon.'" So David's known for years that Solomon's to be the next king. And in his failing health, the fact that he didn't step right in and immediately name the new king created this kind of a vacuum where somebody's going to take over, and Adonijah took advantage of this weak moment to try to elevate himself to be the king. So that's what's created this little bit of a mess here. And went on to say, "For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be called my son." And it goes on and says some other things. So very telling that he did not invite Nathan or Benaiah or Solomon, his brother. Okay? So the scene is set. We see it. This guy has elevated himself. He wants to be king. And now Nathan's the prophet. And whether, we don't know if he got the news or if the Lord just flat told him. But notice, here is what he's going to do. From verses 11 to 14, he's going to go to Bathsheba and give her advice. He's going to go to Solomon's mother and tell her of what's going on. "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king?'" Did you notice the words "has become"? Not "he's proposing to be king." Not "he's running for an election." He's become king. He's declared himself to be the king. So this is where it's looking like treason. "And David, our Lord, does not know it." Now, we don't know how Nathan knows this, but he's confident. David doesn't even know this is going on. "He says, 'Come, please, let us now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon.'" He's warning her, if this guy takes over and David dies, there's nothing stopping him from wiping out. And it was a common practice in that day, at least in other kingdoms, to wipe out any rivals to the throne. And Solomon would have certainly been one having been named. So your life's at stake, what he's telling her, and your son Solomon. "So go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant?'" She knew from a time back. She'd been personally told by David, "Your son's going to be the king." So you'd think it would have been pretty well known, even though we're not certain. "So assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?" Why has that happened? "And then while you're still talking there with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words." And this is Nathan being pretty wise, if you will, in a very, I say, prudent way. Remember, under the law of Moses, you had to have two or more witnesses to establish a matter. "So I'll send her in and then I'll come in and not act like we're in cahoots together here. And we're going to make sure he knows this has been confirmed." So he's not heard anything yet. This is just his advice to her. "Bathsheba, your life is at risk. If you do nothing, you're probably going to die. And you'd love your son, and you'd probably like to see your son sitting on the throne." So she obeyed it. This was wise counsel from Nathan. So Here it goes. Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old. We're already told that. And Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed. She's a wife. Remember, she committed adultery with her and then married her. And bowed and did homage. That word can be translated worship, but it often simply means due respect for a leader. So I tend to not believe for a minute she was worshiping him. She was just paying homage to him. And the king said, "What's your wish? What do you want?" Well, here we go. "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your servant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" David's probably listening to this going, "Absolutely. Yes, I made that promise because God was clear with me. He's going to be the king." Okay, so now look, Adonijah has become king. Oh, and now my lord, the king, you do not know about it. She just flatly said, this would have taken some pretty strong guts to just say, you don't know. David, you're not even informed about this decision that has been made. So, and then she starts filling him in on the details. He's sacrificed fattened cattle, sheep in abundance. He's invited all the sons of the king. There's the word all again. Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant, he's not been invited. That would have told something to David too. Why would he invite every other one of my sons but not Solomon? And of course David would have clearly known whether his son Adonijah knew if Solomon was to be the one on the throne. So then she says, "As for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you." She's prompting him to make a quick decision. He is close to his death. He really does need to make this decision. This is actually very serious here. "That you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And I tend to believe Adonijah probably would have killed them to just wipe away any resistance here. So that's what she lays out. And David here is in his old age. He's hearing this. He does have to very quickly make a decision. He's got to decide quickly, what am I going to do here with this situation? Well, notice what happened. Just as Nathan planned it, so far so good, plans working great. Just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan comes in. And we're going to find out she steps out. There's this revolving door thing. She steps out because you can be invited back in after Nathan comes in and then back again. But notice, here comes Nathan, and so they told the king, saying, "Here's Nathan the prophet," whoever's greeting him and announcing him to the king. When he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. He's also humbling himself before David. And Nathan, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me?" And he knew it. Of course, he's just letting David come to the right conclusion. And he shall sit on my throne. "For he has gone down today and he sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him, and even worse, here it is, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.'" This is a very dangerous place now. It's gone that far. People are literally pronouncing him to be the king. "But he has not invited me, your servant." This is Nathan. "Nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon." That's now, all of this is confirmed for him. "Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" That confirms that he knew David had told Nathan at some point in the past that Solomon was to be the king. So he knows this is treason. Whether it's intentional or not, it is treason at this point. This needs to be severely dealt with. So what does he do? Now notice he calls Bathsheba. You'd think he wouldn't have left during the short conversation with Nathan, but apparently she had slipped out of the room. Now here it is, she comes back. Says, "Call Bathsheba to me." And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath. So he's making a very serious... You take an oath under the law of Moses. Mainly, I think it's Numbers chapter 30. There's a whole chapter about oaths. When you make an oath to the Lord, you better keep it. Because he's serious. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. He makes an oath and says, "Yes, I'm going to take care of this. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress." I love that line. Don't you? Here's David at the very end of his life. And never forgot how great God is. He redeemed me. He redeemed me. He bought me back from the mess I was in. I always love the picture of the California Redemption Valley, right? When you get it like a soda at the store or something, you have that bottle. And the whole purpose is that it would be redeemed back and it would continue to be used for what it was made for. That a bottle would be recycled. And so God, He redeemed us because He made us for relationship with Him. So He bought us back through the blood of Christ. And so He has redeemed my life from every distress. And He'd seen a lot of distress, the distress of the Philistines, the distress of his sons, the one raping the daughter, and then Absalom rebelling and other rebellions and all of it. He'd seen a lot of distress. Of course, his greatest distress was having to deal with his sin, which God took care of in redeeming him. So every one of us has been redeemed from that distress as believers. So just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, He's affirming He had already told her Solomon would be the king. Assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Yes, today. By the time I go to bed tonight, my son will be king. And David is not going to mess around. He's going to take care of business. He really will deal with this very day. He's going to take care of it. He's going to put him in his rightful position. And so that's what he's going to do. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth. She paid homage again to the king. Let my lord, King David, live forever. And then she slips out. And now David's going to put his plan immediately into action. And that's what he's supposed to do. One of the greatest things as believers is sometimes we need to wait on the Lord until we know His plan. But once we know His plan, there's no reason to wait. Go and get at it, and get at it quickly. And this is, of course, the added pressure of what Adonijah has done. So King David said, call to me Zadok and Nathan. He calls his main men. And Nathan the prophet, Benaiah. So Nathan had slipped back out. Calls him back in Benaiah, and they came before the king. And here it is. The king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord. He's the Lord, so his own servants. Take my servants and have Solomon ride on my own mule. I don't know about you, I love this picture, him riding on a mule. You'd think as a king of his stature, he had a horse. It was actually still common for kings to ride on a mule back then. The reason I love the picture is because in the ancient world, it is known that when you would come to a king, and you're another king who could be an adversary, or somebody that's, you know, you're an ally, if you're coming in peace, it was known that you ride in on a donkey, a mule. And it's interesting that Solomon's writing this, and we all know that Solomon, his whole really life, he lived in peace. In fact, he had told David he'd come in peace. But when they rode in on a horse, typically that's when a king rode in after victory over a people. And it's very interesting. I think it's just a little picture. I don't want to over-spiritualize a little picture of our Lord here. Because in Jesus' first coming, He came to bring peace by dying on the cross. He rode in on a mule, on a donkey into Jerusalem. But in Revelation 19, when He comes back His second time, He's not riding on a donkey. He's going to ride in on a white horse. And it is very, very clear He is going to be ruling and reigning. So Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. But a beautiful picture. He gets him on the mule, take him to Gihon, which is another spring. This was actually the main water source for the city of Jerusalem, coming from the spring of Gihon, and just a little bit also outside of Jerusalem. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him. And so that would be with oil. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. That's the picture in the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit did come upon people. He couldn't indwell people till Jesus died and paid for sin. But He could come upon people. So go there, anoint him with oil, blow the horn. And now the statement that should be said, long live King Solomon. Right? Verse 25 said, long live King Adonijah. Here's the real king, Solomon. Then you shall come up after him. He shall come and sit on my throne. He shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And so Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. And his throne will become quite a throne. I mean, the wealth he's going to amass is unbelievable, and just the respect because of the wisdom he's going to ask from the Lord that he's going to get. Sadly, when we get into Solomon's life, he's going to be the poster child of knowing truth and not doing any of it. It's really tragic. So, you know, the doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's the poster child of the opposite of that, or of deceiving yourself. But anyway, here he is, and so he's been named the king, and they're excited about this, the men around him, and so they're going to carry this out. Verse 38, and so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, notice the Cherethites and the Pelethites, the way they're used in all of these scenes, it seems pretty clearly, they're kind of that inner circle. They would be, seemingly they look like the equivalent of our secret service. They're there to protect the king. And so they would be seen as foreigners, but some think he intentionally hired foreigners because it'd be a little harder to get them to be taking sides with people not from their own country. But they were faithful. They remained faithful to David. And they went down and had Solomon ride on the king's mule and took him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. They blew the horn, and so this actually happened. And all the people said, "Long live the king, King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. And you can imagine as he's riding out of Jerusalem on that mule, if anybody would have seen him, it would have drawn quite a crowd. It's not every day. It's been 40 years since they've had a new king. So let's go see this great celebration. So the people gathered around and they started this procession. So where were we? And they blew the horn. All the people went up after him. The people played the flutes. Verse 40, rejoiced with great joy. The earth seemed to split with their sound. That's how loud they were. And Adonijah and all the guests, they were close enough. They're hearing this. They heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Hey, why is this city in such a noisy uproar?" And in a minute, they're going to be quite afraid because they're going to realize they're on the wrong side of this attempt to take over the throne. While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. Now remember, both Abiathar and Zadok, the two priests, way back in 2 Samuel 16, when David was running from his son Absalom, they both came to be faithful to David, and their two sons were faithful too. And they almost kind of, David sent them back into Jerusalem. They almost served like spies to bring news of Absalom's events to give the news to David. But now, of course, these two men, the two priests, are split. But, of course, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, of course, he's stuck with his dad. And here they are. And he's bringing news. He now knows what's happened. So Adonijah, they're having their party, and all of a sudden there's all this other noise. What's going on? Jonathan comes with the news. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Nah, he got that one wrong. So here we go. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Know our Lord, King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." There's no king's mule for Adonijah. So this is more serious. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing. So that the city's in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. We're just a one little party here thinking you're the king. Everybody else in Jerusalem thinks Solomon's the king. So and all the people following him realize, I have joined myself to the wrong man. So Solomon sits on the throne of his kingdom, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name. May he make this throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid. Would you be afraid? I would be. I just picked the wrong guy. I just hitched my trailer to the wrong whatever. So they're afraid of Solomon. He arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. This was a common practice in that day. You run to the temple, put your hands on the horns of the altar. It's like when you're playing, what's that game when you're playing hide and seek when you're a kid? Get home free, right? I'm home free. I'm going to be safe. It's not necessarily safe, but it was a place that they believed that's the place of mercy. And it was at some level some attempt to declare innocence in my decision. So he grabs onto the horns here of the altar. "Let King Solomon swear to me today he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon is going to grant him some mercy here. He had committed plenty that it could have been appropriate for him. But let's just say for a moment, love hopes all things, and Solomon decided, maybe he didn't know I was supposed to be the next king. I'll grant him some mercy. But we're going to see in the very next chapter that he's going to pull a move that makes it clear he's still angling for the throne. And Solomon's going to kill him. But that's his own bad decision. Because now he knows he's already been granted grace. And he should have just said, that's what the Lord wants. I'm going to be content with that. See what self-exaltation does? Pride is an extremely dangerous thing. So, Solomon said, if he proves himself to be a worthy man, if he takes his rightful position, doesn't go exalting himself above measure, all of those things, well, okay, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. That's going to come to fruition pretty quick. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. And so that's the end of the chapter. Now, you want to know what's really interesting? We believe that Solomon at this point is about 16 or 18 years old. Can you imagine? I mean, David's been the king for 40 years. Remember, he was a little bit older by the time he had this adulterous affair with Bathsheba. She lost the first child and then had Solomon. So he's likely a ways up there as a king. And so here's his son. David probably had him when he was a little over 50. So if we believe he's 16, 18, 52 to 54 years old when he had him. And so here he's going to be the king. Now, I think that's helpful to know his age for a couple of reasons. Who would have respected him? I mean, you know, no wonder his brother Adonijah thought, maybe I can just run all over him. But it also really helps us to understand why Solomon is going to need wisdom from the Lord. And it's beautiful. One of the greatest things Solomon ever did early in his reign, of course, the Lord comes to him and says, Solomon, what do you want? He says, I just need wisdom. I mean, how many of you have wisdom just to lead your families as men, let alone an entire nation? And I'd need desperately to hear from you, Lord. So as a young man, this was a very wise thing. And even more amazing to me when you think about 16 to 18-year-olds today. How many of them are willing to admit, I don't know everything? I haven't met very many. But, you know, you'd hope they'd all go, you know, I don't know nothing about nothing. Usually it takes them to get to be 30 or 40 and you realize, you know, I don't know about if you're like me. I think every day I realize I know less than I thought I knew. So by the time I die, I'm probably going to think I knew nothing, but nothing. So, you know, if you look at the wisdom that is contained in the Lord and what we know, it really is nothing. So anyway, young man, he's going to be a great king. Unfortunately, his huge, huge failure is going to be his failure to just simply obey the Lord. And when we get into the next chapter, as David does give his last words, which he's going to give, we saw last words formally at the end of 2 Samuel, his last words to Solomon directly. One of his greatest warnings is, son, just obey the Lord. That's the blessed life, obey the Lord. And he's going to violate that like crazy. And you think about, what would you do if you're about to die and you look at your child? Please, child, just walk with the Lord and obey him. Never think you're smarter than him. It'll never go well for you if you just don't obey the Lord. So as we close this chapter, let me look at some applications. I think it's pretty, some obvious applications. The greatest one, again, in this chapter is the danger of self-exaltation. Don't do it. There's a temptation. Don't do it. God, if you want to raise me up, I'll be patient. I'll let you raise me up. And the problem is, if you raise yourself up, you have to keep yourself there. And that's just not worth it. If God calls you in a position and he elevates you, he'll keep you in the position by grace. And so you don't have to kill yourself and stress out and get in the flesh and try to work things up. You just get to walk in faith and trust the Lord. So Adonijah would have had a rough time running this kingdom because he wasn't meant to be there. And so the Lord took care of it. And we're going to see Solomon. God elevated Solomon. No striving, no straining, no stress. And he got to reign very simply and beautifully because he knew the Lord was with him. So very beautiful. Parents, make sure we do our parts. That verse 6, that great warning, David never rebuked his son. Man, I'm not going to blame David for his son's bad decisions, but he had a definite strong hand in his son's bad decision by not disciplining him properly. And then, of course, I think we get some beautiful glimpses of a lot of other issues. I still think one of the beautiful, most beautiful pictures here is Solomon riding in on the mule. I think it's a picture of Jesus going into Jerusalem to die for us and become our king. He already was, but then we know it. So beautiful things here. We have a humble Savior, and so he's modeled humility more than anybody else we've ever known. And so beautiful, beautiful chapter. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a little bit of questions and then have some worship. Lord, thank you for this chapter. some amazing stuff. We just really do want to learn the lesson that I know my flesh, Lord, and I know that we have a temptation quite often at times in life to exalt ourselves. Lord, it's such a sweet thing to just continue to seek your face and let you do the elevating, or let you tell us the timing when you want us to be elevated in whatever ministry or a work position. Everything you're aiming at is to have a greater and greater impact on people around us. But we never want to get ahead of you. And we always want to know that you have led us, guided us, empowered us, and then we can have that peace. You're going to be with us, and you're going to empower us to do the job you've called us to do. So thank you for that lesson, Lord, and drive it deep, we pray. And if there's and I know it's in part of us, that drive to make a name for ourselves rather than a name for you, just continue to convict and point it out that we might be serious and kill that part of our flesh. So we thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for the pictures of Jesus through the mule and Solomon, and the need to be good parents and discipline our children as appropriate to you. And we just praise you and thank you. We ask all these things and thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.